1 through about 17. We're going to look at a couple different passages along the way. If you remember, and I'll be curious if anyone does, a couple months ago, about 2-3 months ago, I was preaching through Ephesians chapter 4. We did 1 through 6. It was a while back, and it was all about this idea of unity within the church. And I thought, well, I don't really know if I want to go back and do that again this morning because I preached on it a few months ago. Surely everyone will remember all the ins and outs from that sermon. You guys are probably looking at the notes that you had from that one already. But as I thought about it more and more, so what if I preached it a few months ago? We're going to go back through it a little bit. What does it mean? We're going to be seeing here in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul is going to talk about the unity that is supposed to be and that God has called the people within the church and the church as a whole to have. So last week, again, we did an expedited version all the way through. We went incredibly fast, 100 miles per hour, basically throughout the biblical text from Genesis, getting us all the way up to Acts chapter 2 and 1 Peter 2, where we understand the formation of the church, and we're seeing with the giving of the Spirit. We're going to just briefly read a couple passages in Ephesians leading up to chapter 4. Again, if you have children that you would like to have sitting in and hearing and learning more about it, or an opportunity for you to communicate with them and explain or have them ask questions about, hey, Pastor was talking about unity. What does that mean? What does it look like? Or what does it mean to be part of a church as we continue on these next few weeks? I would encourage you to do so because it is an incredible gift that you have as parents to be able to explain the things of the Word and to explain what it means to be part of the church and to be a member in a church, to be able to do that to your kids. I never had that opportunity necessarily to sit down and have my parents explain what it actually means to be able to go, well, in Ephesians it's talking about this unity. What do we do? What is our role in maintaining or preserving that unity? What can we do and how can we play our part in that? You'll hear me repeatedly go through this. We're going to keep coming back to, especially as we go next week in our Sunday school time, talking about church leadership and all of that. You'll notice so many of those qualifications for elders and deacons. There's a primary basis with leadership within the home first before you can lead in a church. I absolutely love the emphasis that the Bible has on family. Some of you have given my wife and I books on parenting. Some of you are going to be becoming new parents and you're looking at how to shepherd as a biblical parent. But I want to look this morning in Ephesians chapter 4. So the word that we have here for church throughout the biblical text is ekklesia. So this is throughout the combination of two Greek words, so ek, which is out, and kaleo, which is to call. So we see that the church is called out. We are called out by God. God has called us out of the world. While we are in it, we are not of the world. So we are called out. We are an assembly, a congregation, and that is what the church is. If you do a word study, you're going to find very, very quickly that while the word church is used, it is a vast majority of the time referring to people and a group rather than a building. Now, I want us to think about it. When we have a conversation, it's, you know, we have the conversation of what church are you a part of, and we give a name. Right? And it's almost a reference to a building because the next question is, where is that? Right? We commonly think of church as a more of a building, but it's so much more. And if you do word studies, and I encourage you to do this, so often it's talking about the church of blank in reference to the people, that it wasn't necessarily a specific ordained building. And this is why in 1 Peter 2, as we saw last week, the church, the people of God, are a chosen and a royal priesthood. So I want us to look throughout a couple of these verses here in Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to look at some in chapter 1, 2, and 3 as we get up into Ephesians chapter 4. Starting in chapter 1 in the book of Ephesians, Paul is writing to the Ephesians to simply tell them how much the Lord has done for them. He is reminding them to be thankful. He displays his own thanks as well, as you see later in this chapter. But I want to look at verses 4 through 7. He's talking about this redemption that we have in Christ. Again, reminding the people, do you remember what God has done for you? And in verse 4, it says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to the adoption unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. to the praise of his glory, of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." So in these verses, he's laying out from the very beginning, after he basically says, "Hi, I'm Paul, you know me." And then he moves right into, "By the way, do you understand, as people of God, this was ordained from the foundation of the world that you would be one of God's children." Then now you have the idea here of adoption, right? We understand that we were orphans who have been made children of God through this redemption and through the salvation, that we should be holy and without blame before him. And it continues on. I love verse 6, "to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved." I love how the biblical text always makes it clear it's his grace, right? It doesn't just leave it as a neutral of grace. Well, what grace? He always is careful to include in his grace. Looking at verse 15, again, Paul is going to be offering thanksgiving to them. He says, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus," again, he's writing to the people in Ephesus, to the Ephesian church, he's writing to these specific people, saying, "After I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him." He is offering thanks to them because he has seen their love for one another because of their faith, commending them. And basically, he's also displaying this incredible thankfulness that he has, this encouragement that he has. How many of you know different individuals or different groups of people, or you've been around certain people and you are so tremendously encouraged by seeing the testimony of their faith or the way that they have genuine, true love for one another? You see it. You may not have even necessarily received it, but you are a witness to it and you are incredibly encouraged, and you look at them and say, "That is God working in that person. That is the love of God." We look then at Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to read verses 1 through 10. As we continue on these next few weeks, I want you to understand, I will do a lot more reading than I have done in the past. One of the reasons I was talking with some of the men and I was talking to Brittany about this is, when you're looking at a study of what it means to be the church and to be part of it, and I said it kind of half joking, but not actually serious too, right? Is that you look at, okay, so what is applicable for us to understand of who we are as the church and how it is that we are to interact with one another, how the church is to interact with the world? All that can be bound up in that. And you go, well, it's essentially the whole of the New Testament and pretty much the whole of the Old Testament too. So we basically have all the biblical text to work with. We're going to be looking at a couple of the primary and most clear ones. But Paul here in chapter 2 is writing and he's saying, talking about the spiritual condition and the way that and how salvation has come to these people, "and you hath he quickened, who are dead in trespasses and sins." He's saying, you were made alive, you were dead, you were absolutely stone cold dead in your sins, and the Lord hath made you alive. And we see this throughout all the New Testament as well, moving from death into life through Christ. "Where in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." Okay, pretty bleak picture here in verses 2 and 3. Again, remember, he's reminding us of the incredible power and the incredible things that God has already done for these people. Keep that in mind. He has already done it for them. He reminds them, you were dead in your sins. He has made you alive. Do you remember what you were doing? You were pursuing your own interests, your own desires, fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. You were by nature the children of wrath. And then two of the greatest words in all of Scripture, starting in verse 4, what does it say? But God. Just sit here for a moment and actually pause here on that simple set of two words. All of these things, understand the severity of the sin, understanding, do you remember, look at your own life here, let's do a personal testimony reflection time. Do we fit within, from our past experiences of verses 2 and 3, working in the children of disobedience, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, fulfilling our own desires, by nature, children of wrath? Do you remember that time? And are you incredibly thankful that verse 4, but God. God is the one who has moved us from our deadness and our trespasses and our sins. But God. God acted. God did something about it. And it is only through Him that we can be thankful. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. And now we enter into the familiar verses. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Do you notice that? It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. I've been here for 3.5 years. I think whoever it is that's ever had this pulpit at any given time, I think we've made that very, very clear throughout the study, especially as Ben would be preaching through Galatians in the study. Absolutely not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. These are incredibly powerful verses. He's reminding them, do you recall, do you remember what it is that God has already done for you? He's building this case. He's continuing to work. You have been redeemed. Are you thankful for it? And then He says, you have been saved by grace. You were dead. Do you remember that you were dead? Now you've been made alive. Are you thankful for this? Do you understand salvation is through faith, and by faith alone are you saved? Then we look at chapter 3. Moving down verses 13 through 21. Let's just slide up to verse 11. What's wrong with two more verses, right? According to the eternal purpose which He has purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of Him. Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory. Notice it again. We see the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might by His Spirit. Once again, His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Incredible, incredible richness here throughout this text. So Paul is addressing them, calling them again to remember all of these things. And in verse 18, encouraging all of these things so that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height. Last week, this is one of the intentions that I had, is for us to understand the incredible breadth of what God has done for His people throughout time. The incredible depth that it is. And there's two different words that we have for knowledge within the text. We have gnosis and we have the epinosis. There is a distinction here where gnosis is just a knowledge. We have an awareness of where I am aware that there is a skill of plumbing. I know that that's a thing. Do I have any actual firsthand experiential knowledge of it? Not necessarily, right? I have no actual firsthand knowledge of these things. I couldn't actually really explain it all. I couldn't talk about the ins and outs. I couldn't tell you about how I've utilized it from time to time. We're going to see, when it's talking about knowledge, we're going to see this epinosis. This is firsthand experiential knowledge. This is different than having a theological system memorized, having a verse memorized, and lacking an understanding of what it means. There's a difference between knowing something and actually understanding it, right? I have many conversations with the kids in the basketball team. I ask them how school is going and try to understand how the school system works here. By the way, I have no idea after 3 years. To a point where I realized in high school pretty early on, and I was always able to memorize things well and to be able to study and cram for a test in almost no time right before the class. I could memorize it, recall it, get it out, do a great job. But what I realized is the next time I left that room, I had no idea what I was supposed to have learned. You're not taught to learn anymore. You're taught to memorize, recite, check it off, and forget it the next time. Then you get to college. That does not work out. You have to think, you have to understand, you have to know. We have so many people in churches today that could recite to you memory verses that maybe they learned as a kid, and when asked something simple of John 3:16, they can recite the verses. We see at football games, people holding up a sign, John 3:16, and people go, I know what that verse is. Ask them to explain it. What does that mean? Well, I don't know. God loved the world, so something. There's not the epinosis, the actual understanding, the deep knowledge of it. And understand that as we go through these verses, and I'll try to move quickly as we go through, we have to have that deep, firsthand, experiential knowledge of the things of God. A doctrine does not save anyone. A theological system does not save anyone. An understanding of, I study from this person's teaching, does not save anyone. It is a deep heart, experiential, firsthand knowledge of Jesus Christ and delighting in Him as Lord and Savior. So now that I've taken up half of my time to get to the context, let's look here at Ephesians chapter 4. Verses 1 through 6. And again, we'll move quickly through this part as we covered it a few months ago, but I think there's incredibly rich and important points to draw out here. Paul is writing in chapter 4. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. We're done, right? We can just close it up right there. Right, we walked. Thanks, Robin. That's incredible. Everyone else, shame, shame. But it's incredible. And as we walked through this, I absolutely love these verses. And we spent so much time of going through and looking at. I believe there's seven of these different things. There is one body, one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. And what we see is, regardless of the diversity that we have here, whether it be background, interests, family, number of kids, brothers, sisters, whatever the background, whatever the diversity is that's here, what's so incredible about it is God, within that diversity, has found a way to unify His people in the Spirit. What is the unity that we all have? And it's outlining, regardless of what is happening, we can always remember that we are part of one body, in the one Spirit, under the one Lord. We share in one faith, in one baptism, underneath the authority of one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. The church here in Ephesus was an incredibly diverse church. And yet what he's saying is, maintain this unity that you have. You have unity. If we were to, again, poll everybody here and talk about interests and favorite food, and we have all these different things and backgrounds and whatever it is that it may be, what keeps us a lot of times from having conversations with other people, whether it's in the church or outside, we say, well, I don't really know that person, so I don't know if we have anything in common, and that's going to be a very awkward time if we have nothing in common. I don't have much in common with some of you when it talks about whether it be fishing or hunting or really building anything, any of those like things that men do, is essentially what I'm trying to get across. Because some of you are thinking it and making fun of me inside, I'm just going to get in front of the joke, okay? I'm much more of an intellectual type of person to where, you know, I'm not very great with my hands in building and hunting and all of those different things. I have different desires and skill sets and whatever it may be. I may not have those same interests or backgrounds as so many of you do here in this church, but I don't think that has hampered or harmed the fellowship and the interaction that I have with so many of you. I don't fish, I don't hunt, but can I still have fellowship with those who do? And that's their primary outlet of doing these things. Absolutely. When I get to see someone's joy that they have in doing those different activities to where that is a form of worship, of being out, and whether it be something as calm as fishing and sitting so quietly and just engaging in the creation of God, thinking about Him and doing such a thing, you can see the glory of Christ being shown through and the enjoyment that a person has in what God has given to them. I don't have to go and hunt to be friends or to have fellowship with someone in the church that is a hunter and loves to do it. I absolutely love sports, but just because you may not be interested in sports does not mean I cannot have fellowship and have unity with you. This unity is one that is of the Spirit. It is not one that is based on interests. Okay, I'm a Minnesota Vikings fan. We're going to lose the Super Bowl this year in our home state. It's going to happen. Super Bowl is in Minnesota. Okay, it's in our stadium. We're going to lose in our own stadium. First time this is ever going to happen. I know what's happening. We've been jaded like this. Some of you are Broncos fans. That may harm the fellowship to a small extent. But again, this is why we have reconciliation in churches, right? For the Broncos fans, okay? So Paul, as he's writing to them, yes, you are diverse. This is the understanding that they have. They know this. But he's encouraging them with all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. This is paralleled with something that Ken had preached about I think it was the first week and the second week as well, as they went together in Colossians 3, of talking about all of these different things and put on these things. It was meekness, right? Putting on compassion, and we saw what that looks like. Putting on these things, we are to have that within the body. Again, these are only possible within the Spirit. So we see this idea of endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. The endeavoring there is to exert yourself, to be diligent. It doesn't just happen because we say, I hope we're all unified today. Imagine this again. All illustrations have a breakdown at some point, so these will be imperfect, but understand trying to maintain unity within your marriage. Oh, I just hope she still loves me today. I hope we're unified today. Or for the wife who says, I hope my husband loves me today. I hope we're unified. I haven't seen him forever, but I really hope that that's happening. Or I haven't talked to him. I haven't sought to engage in anybody, but I really hope we're still unified in this. Maintain the unity of the Spirit. And last week in the Sunday school time, we talked about that, just briefly touching on it. This unity has already been created. God is the one who has initiated it. He has established the unity, again, under the one Lord, the one faith, the one baptism, one Spirit, one body. All of these things, the unity is there. It is our job to preserve and to maintain it. And as the body of Christ, we have a simple mission with one another to preserve the unity that has been created. So then we look down verses 7 through 16. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge, again, this is the deep, the experiential firsthand knowledge, of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of man and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. For whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. We continue to see, we're going to see this illustration here of a body. And again, I do not believe that I am saying anything that is incredibly new to so many of you. Many of you would say, yes, the church is the body of Christ, and we understand that this illustration of the body, and we understand the mechanics of it. And to that I would say, that is incredible, and we should always remember this. We understand to maintain unity in the body. Yes, let us never, ever forget the unity that we are called to do. So often we get distracted. Some more than others. I'm one of them. I can get incredibly distracted. Do we always have in the forefront of our mind when we come and gather together here in this time in a Sunday morning or for a Bible study in someone's home or for a prayer meeting or simply in conversation over coffee, do we remember that as we're going to meet with another believer, to engage in this worship that we have as meeting together and being part of the church and being the church together, do we come into it readily having in our minds preserving the unity that we have already had, that God has created through His Spirit and the Spirit indwelling in all of us? Do we go to the meeting and say, hey, we have a unity. I want to preserve that unity. It is something that is supposed to be so incredibly special. Right, we touched on last week in the morning and in the Sunday school time of John 13, 34 and 35, right? They will know that you are my disciples by your love for one another. A couple months ago, it came up in a home group a couple days ago, I was reminded, but you see Caesar Hadrian, who sent out one of his advisors to go say, hey, we're trying to learn about these people called The Way, which was a Christian church. Go look at them. I want to see what's going on. And the report back was, dude, you have no idea how weird these people are. They actually love each other. Why is it so significant that someone loves another person? What is it about that that makes it stand out? Do you remember in Ephesians chapter 2, you were by nature children of wrath? Does that sound very loving? It's okay to talk back, I promise. Right? That you were by nature children of wrath. All you desired to do was fulfill the things that you wanted, your own desires, your own way, your own preferences. All of that took place over what God was trying to do. You had no part in God. You were children of wrath. You were dead in your sins, but God hath quickened you. He has made you alive by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. So he reminds them of all of this. And as you're walking through, he continues. So, verse 7, but unto every one of us, again, is he talking to believers? Yes. Unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Guys, every believer is given grace. Everyone, every believer has been given grace. Verses 8 through 10, again, being thankful for what Christ has done. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. We see God giving gifts by his grace unto men. And then we see the ascended and descended. The same God, the same Christ who descended from heaven, left heaven, coming to earth, is the very same one that ascended after his resurrection. The same God that did all of that, he is the one bestowing gifts and giving gifts to his people. And we saw in chapter 3, it's for the edification. How often were these words built up? Again, in chapter 4, we see edification for the edifying of the body in Christ in verse 12. At the end of verse 16, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. God has given his people an incredible array of gifts. He has given us these gifts, and it tells us the purpose of these gifts in verse 12. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Verse 11 would be a sermon all to itself for really outlining what each and every one of these things are here. But I want us to simply understand this idea. He has given some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers or pastor teachers. He has given those things to the church for the perfecting of the saints, for the edification of believers, for the building up, to be encouraged. Do you come to church simply to be told that things are going terribly and you need to fix yourself? We'd have a lot less people. But here's the beauty of it. The communion, the community of believers, this koinonia that we mentioned last week, it is for the edification of believers. We are to mutually build each other up. Romans 14 is also talking about this. Building up one another, removing preferences for other believers. God has given gifts to His church for the edifying of the body of Christ. And I want us to see, just because you have been given one gift and someone else has a different, does not mean your gift is invaluable or not nearly as significant or can't be used in the same way. There is an incredible amount of gifts that God, through His Spirit, has equipped His church with. And I certainly wouldn't say that I have each and every one in full abundance. You can amen to that, it's okay. But if we were to look through it, there are some with gifts of teaching, and there's some with gifts of encouragement or exhortation, and there's all of these outlines. And if you were to have asked my parents when I was 2 years old, if you had to guess which one Matt might be trying to utilize the most, it would be, oh, definitely with the mouth. He's definitely going to be talking. Now, whether that's a gift to anybody or not, that's up for debate, but he will definitely be talking, and he will be saying a lot. This is something I worked on perfecting even as a child. But I want us to see that for some, your role within a church, this as we are all unified together, and again, I understand I'm not saying anything new to you guys, okay? I say something like that, and I can see the eyes, I can see the faces of, yes, okay, he's saying we all have different roles and we're all important. But please do not take that as some cliche or something that's not still absolutely 100% biblical and true. Because what happens is when we take what's common and view it as something, well, I've heard it so many times before, it's not as important as it once was, we lose sight of everything that we are called to be. Imagine, again, the message of the gospel, the truth of the gospel, to say, I have heard that Christ died, I've heard that He was buried, and I heard His resurrection. I've been in church for 40 years, or I've been in church for 4 years, and that's all that guy has ever talked about. Every single time he talks, that's all I hear about is the message of the gospel. Give me something else. Could you imagine coming to a place of saying, well, he could have skipped that 5 minutes about Christ's death, burial, and resurrection? Then why are we here, right? And if Christ wasn't raised from the dead, then there is no point. Let's feel sorry for everybody. This is what we do. We set aside this one specific day, and obviously there's more that goes on outside of this morning, but I just want to say, we set aside a Sunday morning to come together, to sit under the Word, to have mutual edification through song and spiritual songs and praising God for who He is, to be able to pray together, to be able to encourage and exhort one another, to study and learn the Word, to receive the message of God's glory and His gospel, to fill us up, to be able to then, again, continue to mutually edify one another and to send that message out. What was the God's ordained mission for man from the very beginning is to reflect His glory all throughout the world. How can we do that? How can we carry the message of the gospel if we don't hear it? I need it each and every day, right? So even when I preach and as I study and look through this, so many times I end up seeing this and going, wow, I need this for me. And there's things that I even say on a Sunday morning where I'm talking to all of you and I think, wow, I've never had that thought before until just now. This is an incredible gift that God has given to the church. I mean, how often do we take the fact that we're able to walk through this even just now for granted? That we have the very Word of God in our hands, so readily available, the same one that so many people have died just to hand off to someone else, and yet we sit at home with more than a dozen ripped up, having no clue where they are, never having once given it to someone else. These are the things that as we look through this, when we want to talk about unity, understand we are all in this exact mission together. Those who are joined to the body of Christ. And I'll say, whether an official church member or not, as a believer, you have a job to do to preserve the unity. He's not just writing about unity to the Ephesian church. He talks about unity in every single epistle. He talks about sharing with one another. We see in the Gospels this idea, what is it that ties all of us together? Unity in the Spirit and the love that we have. They will know that you are my disciples because you will show that you will have love for one another. So again, when we talk about some of these concepts, and I know that so many of you have heard it, some of you may have heard it so many more times than I have, or even taught it more times than I have, but do not lose sight that every single believer in the body of Christ has a role. And I would like to encourage all of us to understand that role is not to be a spectator. There is no room for spectating within the body of Christ. Hear me, this extends past what our current membership is here, the people that are here this morning. This is universally, there are no spectators in the Christian faith. Again, in perfect illustration, I mentioned this to our basketball team yesterday. I wasn't really happy with some of the effort that was displayed, and I informed the basketball players that I was not thrilled with their effort. Did it calmly and casually, and saying, look, there is no spectators on this team. If you are on the floor, you are actively participating in that specific area. We can relate that to, that's a specific area of ministry, let's say. While you're off to the side, you're on the bench, your job is to still be actively involved in what is going on out there on the floor. Basketball players sit off to the side and they think, oh, I'm not in. I'll just sit back and wait for the coach to call my name. Wrong. You can still communicate, call out the defense. You can still encourage one another. You can still do so many things. Please hear me when I say this. The gift of being able to encourage one another in the faith is something that, yes, it may not be up front and in front of people all the time. But every single person needs that encouragement. And some of you have been so encouraging to myself and to Brittany ever since we got here. Even to a point that I wonder, that can't be genuine. They are too encouraging. I said a lot of dumb stuff. How can that be? But it is so wonderful that we all have these incredible gifts. And again, where does it all come from? Is it because you have so dedicated yourself to say, I want to be a very skilled encourager, or I want to be an incredibly skilled person in teaching, I want to be an incredibly skilled person in service, in giving? Ephesians makes it clear, these are things that are given by grace, the gift of Christ. Gifts are freely given. Freely given by God through Christ and in the Spirit. And it tells us why: for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body in Christ. Each and every one of us here, and even those that we know of that are not here, we have roles to play. We're going to look at prayer being one of those here later on. And so in verse 13, again, coming in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Again, this is not just having good doctrine or an awareness of who the Son of God is. So many people can tell you, if you were to walk out on the street and do a live interview and say, who is the Son of God? People would say, Jesus is. Well, ask them, do you know Jesus? Well, no, I've just heard about it. That's a knowledge. That's an awareness. But that's not what we're looking at here. This is, again, a firsthand experiential knowledge. Verse 15, speaking the truth in love, we may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Familiar idea, always good to remember. Christ is the head of the church. Glenwood Springs Baptist Church, is this our church? We're part of it, we're members of it. It's not our church. Doesn't matter if there's a pastor or not a pastor. Doesn't matter if there's whatever it is that's going on. Doesn't matter who it is, how many people are here. If there are 10 people meeting today, still God's church. There are 10,000 in this building. Still God's church. And what's so destructive within churches is someone getting the idea that this is my church. I'm in charge of it. I'm running this. I know where we're going. I know exactly what we're going to do. I have all these ideas. This is my church. And that mission gets carried out, totally forgetting the whole concept of Christ as the head, and the beauty of what we have here is that we have been given His Word to guide, to lead us. We've been given the Spirit to guide us and to lead us so that we won't stray. Again, what does it say in verse 14? That we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Church, hear me. There are people who are actively seeking to deceive you. actively, whether here, whether at Mountain View, whether in New Hope, extend to any single body of believers anywhere in the world. There are those who are lying in wait to deceive you. So why is it important that we know who we are as a church? So we're not tossed to and fro. So we can hear someone bringing a message and say, the church is this, and we're able to go back and say, no, Paul in Ephesians says this. In Colossians, it's this. That is not right. This is sleight of man. This is cunning. This is craftiness. We must know where we are to be, not carried about with every wind of doctrine, but speaking the truth in love, that we may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Unified together, building each other up through the sharing of the word, through our prayer, through the utilization of our gifts that God has equipped us with to build us up into him. God is the one who has established his church. He has built it, and he is going to preserve it. I'm running over the time. I'm good with that. I hope you guys are too. Verse 16, again, Paul uses the illustration of a body where Christ is the head. This is seen once again, Colossians chapter 1. He makes it very, very clear. Christ is the head. The body doesn't survive without the head, right? This is something that you learn. I was supposed to have learned in high school. It's a pretty simple concept, right? Your head's gone, probably not alive anymore. You guys have seen those movies, okay? Thank you. Some of you have seen it. The body doesn't survive without the head. One author I read noted that we live in a Christian culture where people want the head. So they want Christ without the body. They want Christ, but want no part of the members of his body. This is where we so often, in our Western culture, and I kind of touched on it a little bit as far as the way that we individualize ourselves so often, where unity is a very difficult concept for us, simply because, well, I'm in my home, and that's me, and I'm left alone, and you're over here. But what's incredible is, and I think I mentioned this a few months ago, we seek unity again. I mean, we did it jokingly, right? I made fun of the Broncos fans because you deserve it, but we're okay with unity in a sports team. No, I completely am signed up with this. Or, no, I'm unified with all the conservatives or all the Republicans or all the Democrats or all the liberals. And we find all these other, the worldly areas where we're like, yeah, I'm unified with those people. And then we get to the church and go, well, yeah, we all go there, but we differ on some things. You know, he's more of a speaker, I'm more of a layback and kind of help when needed thing. As if that's a bad idea, that everyone has a certain role. But you look at it and you can tell by the different literature and going into school and studying more, you read from all these different perspectives and you see this idea of how you can be your own church, just simply hold up in your own house, right? I talked about that last week, sitting in a closet by yourself and saying that, well, I'm part of the universal church, so I'm good to go. I don't need to be joined to a body. I know Christ and he knows me, so I am absolutely fulfilling God's will for my life. Is there a text that the Lord has had in his word that says, now that you have been saved, remain by yourself, set apart from the entire body of believers that may be around you? That sounds almost good, but it's horrible, right? There's nothing. Every time he's talking about unity, it's saying, because you know Christ, because you are joined in him, now, as a result of this, do this. Jesus didn't come, walk around by himself. He didn't just recruit one person. He recruited a body of believers that we know of as the 12 disciples. And what was their mission? To continue to spread that out. Paul, he would go. He would help set up churches. He would train. He would instruct the men. We see this in Timothy. He would go. He would help set up the church. Once it was able to be established, there were honest and good leaders that God had ordained for them. Then he would leave. He would continue to go do it. Paul, we see setting up churches, local churches, a local body of believers of which people would join as active members and active leaders, and they would carry out God's mission for his church. There's no way I cannot be convinced through any biblical text that there is an idea of, now that you have been joined to the universal church, remain there forever, never, ever, 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 ever join together in a local congregation to where you will worship together. It's not the case. We were meant to be in relationship with one another. We see in Hebrews, not forsaking the gathering of believers. So again, and as this author's talking about it, we live in this culture where we want the head without the body. We want Christ, but we don't really want to be part of the members of the body. This is like Mr. Potato Head. going to pause there and let you just try to think where I'm going with this. You know, you look at it and you're not really sure why you still have Mr. Potato Head. My kids each got one for Christmas. Terrible gift. Here's why. You lose all the parts, right? If any of your children have kept all the parts for more than a couple days, I am super impressed. So you're looking for all the pieces. Some of them, you know, your dog's chewing over here. Some it's in the closet. Somehow you find one or two in the washer or dryer. One's obviously in the toilet. That just happens. You've had kids, okay? But when you open up that compartment in the back and you find that you still have a couple of the pieces, let's say you still have the ears, right? You're super excited. Man, I got the ears for Mr. Potato Head. This is great. We're going to put them on. Boom, you slap it on and you look at it. Yeah, I got Mr. Potato Head right here. I got the ears and just that brown thing. That's the potato. But you look at it and you see that that's obviously and very clearly not the design that the designer of the Mr. Potato Head had in mind, right? You look at it and say, hey, glad we got some ears. We're good on ears. We got the potato. We're good on the potato. But we don't have eyes. Going to be rough. No mouth. Some of you are like, amen. That's great. There's no nose. There's no hands. There's no feet. There's so many parts that are missing. This is not the way that God had his church, right? We can look and say, hey, as a church, do we have all the parts of the body? Are all the parts of the body actively involved together? Again, Mr. Potato Head, incredibly stupid illustration. I absolutely get that. But I want us to see when parts are missing, it's not the way that it was designed by the one who designed it. God designed his church to be unified, to remain united under the one faith and the one baptism and the one God. And in verse 16, it tells you why, for the edification of itself in love. We're to build each other up as we remain in unity and encourage one another. Paul wrote, obviously, as you guys know, so many of these epistles to churches. Absolutely so many of them. Many of them while he was in prison. To the Corinthians, there were people in the church who would have no food. And there are others in the church who had it in excess, in great abundance. And do you know what they would do? They would gorge themselves. They would overeat. They would make sure they were gluttonous about everything. They would take it all, and they would not give to those who had a need for food. Does that sound anything like the command that we see in John 13, 34, and 35? Of they will know that you are my disciples by the love that you have for one another. Even within the context of this Corinthian church, we see people being selfish, taking their own needs over a brother or sister. The Galatian church, racism was rampant within that church. There's so many, and we could go all the way on throughout all of these, but I want us to understand no church is going to be perfect. The unity in a church is not perfect. We are to preserve the perfect unity that God has ordained us with. Building up of the body requires all of the parts working together. How many of you have ever had your arm fall asleep? Simple, right? You wake up after a couple hours and your arm's sleeping and you're trying to roll over and you can't because, you know, your arm doesn't work. And you got to, like, flop it over a little bit. Some of you may be doing that even now, okay? Every now and then my leg will fall asleep and it's hard because you go to stand up or you get out of bed and you don't realize that your leg is asleep. What happens? Boom, down on the floor, okay? One of the parts of your body isn't working, the whole suffers. Imagine if one of you were to have your arm fall asleep and I were to throw a baseball directly at your face. With two hands, you have a chance. With one, not so much, right? This unity that we have is not something that is forced. Please hear me when I say this. It is ordained and it is given by God in the Spirit. This is not a unity, a peace with one another that we have to manufacture. It's not something that we're sitting and saying, okay, I want us to have unity with people, so what I need to do is try to find a way to create this unity. It's already there. Body of believers, you've been united under Christ. And the beauty of Christ and who he is that even with all the different backgrounds and skills and interests that we may have, the different gifts and abilities and desires that we have between individuals within the church, the glory of God is still shown as they all come together, united through the Spirit. How often do we see this sought by everyone else in the world? We see these dictatorships and communistic countries where they desire uniformity so much so that they enact laws to say, well, I don't want anyone to have a single other religion. You can't wear these certain colors. And we see all of these firm lines drawn just simply to create this unity. And even it's done through killings, right? We see all of these things all the time. We say, the world desires uniformity. They desire unity with one another. But why do they have such a hard time obtaining it? Why do they have to do it through force? Why do they have to do it in these ways? You know, and I mentioned before, one of the allures for younger kids, especially in where I was growing up, is joining in a gang. Why? Because I feel like I belong somewhere. I'm looking for something in common. I don't even want that, but I want to belong so much, I will actively forget about everything else, and I will force myself to be united with these people just so I can belong somewhere. It's faulty. Everywhere else, unity in the church has been given by God through His Spirit. All of that to say, between last week and now, the goal of God's church, whether universally and locally here, is to magnify Him and to reflect His glory to the world. Locally, we have the valley, right? Valley's small. So many of you have experienced, whether positive or negative, one thing happens in the valley, everybody knows about it. But what an incredible opportunity that is, that God has given us in this small area, this small section of what God's done throughout all of history, to be able to minister, to reflect Him, to carry out His glory, and to show that to the world. Imagine a church that you see constantly moving together, completely maintaining and preserving that unity that He's given. A church that when you see one or two members of the church and they're out doing something, you see, wow, there's seven, there's eight, there's nine, they're continuing to be together. I don't hear gossip in that congregation. What's different about that? I need to go. I want to see what is different. They seem united in this. And all of this is wrapped up, as we see here at the close of verse 16, under the edifying of itself in love. Something you learn when you're in first grade, maybe kindergarten, maybe even younger. We're supposed to love each other, right? Church, we have a greater responsibility to love one another. We're supposed to. It's not just work hard to love one another. Yes, work hard, but you must love one another. They will know that you are God's by the way that you do love one another. Without this, we're clanging cymbals. Our doctrine, our teaching won't matter if there's no love. So I want to encourage us, as we continue on these next couple weeks, to understand preserving this unity that we do have. And I want to just say personally, I've been encouraged by so many of you in the conversations and receiving texts and phone calls and conversations of simply someone saying, hey, I wanted you to know I'm praying for you, or I'm praying for the leaders, I'm praying for our church. Or so-and-so and I got together, we studied this, and it was awesome to hear about this. Or we got together and we simply prayed together. This is what's so beautiful about it is, it's not unity from 9:45 to about, well, whenever I get done. Right? It's not just unity within that time. Consistent. Unity all together. Fellowship together. Unity has been fostered, created by God. How can we preserve and maintain that? Be encouraged that so many of you seek to be united. I'm encouraged by seeing the way that you all interact with one another, interact with myself and with my wife. We must have this love for one another. Continue to impress that upon our hearts and our minds. Don't let, because it's common, become something that we don't even consider anymore. How often is love discussed in the Bible? So much, right? So we should think about it so much. Very, very simple. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you just once again for this time, and we thank you that as we set aside this day to you, Father, we can get so distracted with what goes on throughout a week and all these other things that we have to do, and we understand that many of those things, whether it's work and family and other things, are absolutely necessary. God, we are so incredibly blessed, and we're thankful today that we can set aside a Sunday morning, even though it's so small within the context of our week and our hours. God, we thank you for this small amount of time that you have, by your grace, given unto us so that we can come together to have mutual edification, to where believers are able to come to a safe place to talk about the things of you, to sit under your word, to sing songs of praise, honoring and recognizing you for who you are, the majesty and the beauty that you hold. Father, we're incredibly blessed with this small taste of a heavenly reality that we're able to experience here as we come together. To see the glory of you in heaven is something that we all understand is going to be our destiny. And I look forward to the day that we're all able to join together, to be able to sing to be able to recognize you and to see you in the fullness of your glory, where there's no need for the moon or sun, but it's simply your glory shining all around. God, you are so incredibly beautiful, and it's something that I often overlook, and I fail to truly meditate upon each and every day, and so often again getting distracted and not recognizing that we can take all of the beauty in all other parts of the world, whether it be mountains or seas or flowers or the sun, and even just in different relationships, we can add up all that beauty, and your beauty far outweighs all of that. Father, we recognize and we honor you as the giver of all things. God, you are so incredibly good. You are so incredibly holy. And Father, this morning I pray that we would continue to recognize and honor you in the way that you desire and that you are so worthy of. It's in Jesus' name, amen.